morning. Greetings to each one of you in Jesus' name. It is pleasant to be out and about. It's not that we don't have enough to do without traveling and preaching, but there is a blessing that is harvested by doing this kind of thing. So we're glad to be here. I might just put one little word in about Weston, since my niece is dating him, why we get frequent updates on the family chat. And we did get the message this morning that they decided to start surgeries, and he is actually in surgery right now. They were going to go into surgery about 9 o'clock this morning to repair a number of the facial breaks and what all is wrong and the what all was broken in the accident. So your prayers are in order, and I'm sure they are appreciated. For a message this morning, I would like you to open your Bibles to Psalm 80. I'm not sure if this is an expository message or a topical one, because I'm mostly going to stick to this psalm, but I'm only going to look at one point. And so to say that I'm going to preach through it probably isn't correct, but I don't expect to go a whole lot outside of this scripture in our preaching as well. Let me read this Psalm 80. It's only 19 verses long, and you will notice that it's written by Asaph at the beginning, but just listen to the words of what he has to say. Verse 1, "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, thou that dwellest between the cherubims, shine forth before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up thy strength, and come and save us. Turn us again, O God, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. O Lord God of hosts, how long wilt thou be angry against the prayer of thy people? Thou feedest them with the bread of tears, and givest them tears to drink in great measure. Thou makest the strife unto our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Turn us again, O God of hosts, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it. Thou preparest room before it, and did cause it to take deep root, and it filled the land. The hills were covered with the shadow of it. The boughs thereof were like the goodly cedars. She sent out her boughs unto the sea, and her branches unto the river. Why hast thou then broken down her hedges, so that all which pass by do pluck her? The boar out of the wood doth waste it. The wild beast of the field doth devour it. Return, we beseech thee, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven, and behold, and visit this vine, and the vineyard which thou right hand hast planted, and the branch which thou hast made it strong for thyself. It is burned with fire. It is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of thy countenance. Let thy hand be upon the son of, be upon the man of thy right hand, and upon the son of man, whom thou madest strong for themselves. So will we not go back from thee. Quicken us, and we will call upon thy name. Turn us again, O Lord God of hosts. Cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved." As I said in the beginning, the psalm is written by Asaph, which is not David. I don't know how much you know about Asaph, and there's actually not that much to know. There's a few things to know. And I think it would be good if we just reviewed what we know about Asaph before we look at this psalm, because the person actually influences the way the song goes. Asaph was a Levite, and he was a leader of the singers in David's court, which meant that he was very responsible for the director. He was a director of the worship at the tabernacle, but also the worship that went on in David's court. He was very prominent in arranging that and making it happen. He was a committed man. He was devout. He was involved in the things of God's court. And he is an interesting man to me, because he did something that is kind of high on my list of priorities, and that is he passed his faith, his beliefs, his practice onto his children. You can follow a thread through the Old Testament where the sons of Asaph keep showing up in the worship and the leadership of the church, of the people of Israel. In Solomon's reign, it was the sons of Asaph that were appointed to be the singers in the new temple. when you get to Jehoshaphat, and they're going to go out to the meet the enemy with the army, and the singers are going to go before. It's descendants of Asaph that are leading that, and you can read it right there in Second Chronicles. There's a story in the Jewish tradition where Psalm 137, where the children of Israel are in captivity in Babylon, and they're supposed to sing, the Babylonians said, and the people replied, "How can we sing in a strange land?" And Jewish tradition says that was the boys, great-great-great-great-grandsons of Asaph, that said that. They're the ones that are talking in Psalm 137. But when the people, children of Israel, come back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple and rebuild the city, you will again find the sons of Asaph there. And so the thing that Asaph practiced and the thing that he loved and the things that he did for the Lord, he was in some way successful in passing on, not to his children, but to his children's children and then to their children's children. And that's interesting to me because he's the one in Psalm 78 that wrote that it's time for us to talk about what God did. And we need to tell it to our children, and we need to tell it to our children's children. Apparently he did. It's just some of the pieces you can put together about a person right in your Bible that is often slipped over and never dug into. And I enjoy just trying to figure out who this writer of this Psalm 80 was. Now, I want to say a little bit more about Asaph because I think it's relevant to our meditation this morning, and that is that Asaph was a singer, but he was a gifted one. He wrote this psalm. How many of you could write a psalm? How many of you would like to try it? How many think you could? Well, he did. There's actually 13 of them out of the 150 that he wrote, and he was gifted. I'm fairly certain that whatever music was in the tabernacle, in the court of David, he was one of the best at it, both in producing it and also in singing. He was a good singer. He was a good writer. He was a songwriter. And that means that he had some talents that I do not. I enjoy singing. I don't know that I would ever have a desire to be some singer that goes around and stands on stage and sings. It just doesn't do that much for me. But whatever Asaph was, he was pretty good at it. I think he was very dedicated. He was very sincere in what he did. And that's sort of an assumption on my part. I just know that you can't be in the courts of the Lord and just as a hobby or a job and stick at it. Can you just go to church because it's something to do and stick at it? It's not what usually happens to people. If there isn't an inner desire to get there and to make it a priority, to make it happen, then it becomes a kind of thing that, well, in today's culture, where it starts at is we work kind of late on Wednesday evening, and we don't quite. The term that I generally hear is we aren't going to make it. We aren't going to make it. And what we aren't going to make it is a broad thing. It means anything from the wheels fell off the truck and we're sitting beside the interstate to I didn't really feel like coming anyway, and this is my explanation of why I'm not going to show up. But I'm just telling you that the way life works is that to serve a lifetime in the courts of the Lord like Asaph did takes a certain amount of commitment and zeal that doesn't just happen on its own. And so I admire that about Asaph. It takes a commitment to serve the God of heaven, and those who do not have it do not do it. But I want to say one more thing about Asaph because it goes right to the core of this psalm, and that is that Asaph, at least some of his life, was not the most stable person. I don't know if you ever thought about that. Maybe you go read Psalm 73. How could a man that was king, who was prominent in the king's court, you know what Psalm 73 says? Well, if you're not familiar, I'll just turn over and I'll just give you. Psalm 73 is a personal story of Asaph. And he starts out by saying, truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped, for I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride compasses them as about as a chain. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. And he goes on, and he just talks about what he's seeing and what he's feeling. And he says that when he got, in verse 16, he says, when I started to mull on this, when I started to turn it over and think about it, this was not a passing fancy. This is where he is. If he'd have had a car and he'd be driving down 287, he would miss, 284, because he was just looking straight ahead. And he never recognized that sign, and he wanted to turn there, but his mind's not with it. He's thinking about how unfair it is for the wicked to get everything they want, and there's no punishment. And he says, when I thought to know this, it was too painful for me until I went to the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. And he goes on to repent. He says, my heart was grieved. I was pricked in my reins, verses 21, 22. So foolish was I and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee. And what you see is a picture of a man that is dedicated, committed, and serving the Lord. And he's very gifted. And yet, he goes through this experience. And I don't know if it happened once, and then it was never again, or if it happened every year, when there was too many dark months in February, and the sun didn't shine enough. I don't know that. But this is normal for people. And there's a striking observation that is observed even in modern psychology, and that is that there is some trappings that go along with being good at something, being gifted, and how slippery your feet are when you look at life. That has been observed many, many different ways. And it is very common for the best preachers and the best professors and the music prodigies to be highly unstable people. And the stories are out behind us again and again of people whose, I don't know, their IQ wowed, their creativity was dazzling, and yet they're just pretty unstable. They have trouble dealing with life. And I don't know if you've ever read those stories, but it's what you see in the story of Asaph. You see a man who was on the right track, and God had given him abilities, and God had given him talent, and he used it, and he lived it. But with the territory came a war that is common to going there. And there are times when being very average in intellect looks kind of appealing when you look at it that way. It's not so bad being one of the dumber ones in the crowd, because that link between creativity and wild imagination and causing your feet to almost trip, and it's nobody else's fault but your own, is part of the burden that the best among us will have to bear. And you see it coming out in the story of Asaph. And he gets here to this Psalm 80. And I think, having told you what I just told you about his gifts and about his life struggles, that I can understand Psalm 80 in a way that I didn't until I thought about those things that could be known about Asaph. When you look at this psalm, there are technically two tracks that run through it. One is a review of God's work among the children of Israel. You see the allegory there, how that in verse 8, that God had taken a vine out of Egypt and he transplanted it. Yesterday, my wife and I stopped at a neighbor who's having a yard sale. She's moving to Florida. And under the tree, there was just these hostas and lilies. And she said that she used to work up at Penn State, and they were changing out some gardens, and they were going to throw all this stuff away. And she just dug it out and brought it home and planted it there. Well, that's what God did with the children of Israel. They were here, and he gathered them up, and he carried them for 40 years through a desert, and then he planted it in a new land, Canaan. And it goes on to say that when he was done planting it, it didn't just shrivel up and die, but it began to grow, and it went to the west, to the Mediterranean Sea. It went to the east, to the Jordan River. You could even say at its zenith, which hadn't happened yet when this was written, it would get to the, I believe it was the Tigris River, it would go way east, and that vine would grow and grow and grow. Except that he says that it's not happening anymore. Matter of fact, the vine is now getting chopped apart. It's shriveling up. The pigs are coming out of the woods and they're chomping on it. It says the wild boar, let's see, which verse is that? Verse 13, the boar out of the wood doth waste it. And all you need to do is talk to our friends in the south about what wild pigs will do to a cornfield, and then you understand this verse. And Asaph is crying out to the Lord, and he's saying, this is happening. Now, I don't know what the practical experience of Asaph was at that moment. Obviously, as the history of Judah goes on, and they rise and they fall, and they rise again and they fall some more, there will be times where this track of his prayer is going to be practically relevant. It's going to be happening right then. But he prays this prayer, and what the prayer is really about is a cry for the Lord to come back to them. Now, obviously, and he alludes to it, that it's going to take some coming back on the people's part too. But I was impressed when I read through this psalm, the three times, the three specific prayers where he cries out to God. Verse 3, verse 7 and verse 19, turn us again, O God, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. And what he's crying for is a visible, physical, maybe not a physical one, for sure, a real spiritual connection where the face of God is turned this way. And the children of Israel and all their wasting roots are over, vines are over here. And the cry is, turn back and look at us with a shining face, and it will make the difference. We shall be saved. And he makes this prayer three different times. Turn again, turn again, turn again. Now, our devotional leader talked a little bit about the number seven, and I've never understood real well the tight meanings between the numbers, but I do know that there's something about thrice prayers that shows up through the scriptures that really, really show that there's a seriousness. There is almost a begging that's going on. How deeply something is established when there are a sets of threes. I mean, this is not really a prayer, but Jesus told Peter that he would deny him three times. And it happened to the T as Jesus prophesied. And by the time that the third denial had taken place, nobody had any questions anymore. Jesus knew the score, Peter knew the score, anybody watching knew the score. And there's something about this thrice that makes it establish it. There's a social convention in Bangladesh where when you meet people on the street, they will invite you for a meal to their house. And you pay it no mind until they do it the third time. And that's actually how it works. If you get invited in the morning and then you meet that man in the evening, he may invite you in the morning and he might invite you in the evening. Don't pay it any mind. But when he does it the third time, it's time to go visit. Okay? And there's that interesting development that takes place. And Jesus would go into the Garden of Gethsemane, and he would fall on his face, and he would pray to his heavenly Father, not my will, but thine be done, sweating, as it were, drops of blood. And then he would go back and do it again. And then he went back and did it again. And you see that three times prayer that shows how intense and how fervent and how desperate the one who prays is to communicate this to his heavenly Father. And that's what Asaph is doing here as well. He is praying, Lord God of hosts, Jehovah, the one who carried us so far, turn again, come back, and cause your face to shine upon us. Now, this is not the first time that somebody has talked about the possible dynamic of having a creator God in heaven turning and putting his face and shining it upon people. Matter of fact, we have this benediction, the Lord bless thee and keep thee, the Lord cause his face to shine upon thee. That's given in Numbers 6, verse 23, and it's in a little bundle where the sons of Aaron were told by God that they are supposed to bless the people with this prayer. And it has become a standard of Jewish and Christian life, where the leaders of the people at a gathering, as they dismiss, will turn back to Numbers 6:23 and say, the Lord bless thee and keep thee, the Lord cause his face to shine upon thee. And there is something in the human makeup, I don't have the right word there, something in the way we're made that we contain this not just a desire, it's more than a desire, it's a mental understanding that when God looks at us and his face shines, it's the best it can be. And when God is turned toward us, children understand this in their parental relationships. Nothing crushes like a dad who turns away. Nothing fixes like a dad who stops and turns and says yes. And the face shines upon the child. And this is the very dynamic that a human being, a gifted one, a perhaps unstable one, is looking at his own church life, and his cry to his heavenly Father is, turn your face against to us. Turn your face to us and smile on us. And we will have, well, it says we will be saved. And, this desire, this passion has carried on through, and it's in our generation. Just turn in your songbooks to number 653. I want to look at a hymn that has a special place in my heart because of a little story. But the song is Show Me Thy Face, and I learned this song from my dad. Now, some of you know that Dad passed away this winter, and this was a favorite hymn of his. He would pick it a lot in church there at Swatara when they were having song service. Some of the people at Swatara told me they kind of connected this song with John David. And it was, like one sister said, it was a little bit strange that the oldest man in the congregation, his favorite song was one that was only written 20 years ago. Most times when you go sing in the old people's home, it's What a Friend We Have in Jesus. It's I Come to the Garden Alone, or it's Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine, There's a Land that is Fairer than Day. And they are old, old hymns that the person is going back to their childhood. But because I know my father better than some, he was my dad, and because we had talks about things way beyond weather and memories, I know that there was some of this very Asaph trait in him, where he was gifted, and yet he had his struggles, where his feet sort of slipped, or felt like they were going to. And I know that this song meant something to him because of what is described. It's the same thing as what Asaph is crying for. Show me thy face, one transient gleam. Transient means to go in and out. We would call it a glimpse. The other day, I came up the road past the Hoover Farm, and Bill and Deb are retired farmers, And they spent some money around the old bank barn, and they made a place for events. And as I came up the road, I saw that they had set up for a wedding in the forebay of the barn, between the barn and the road. And I saw that the one doing the wedding, officiant, something like that, I was standing there with a flannel shirt on and a t-shirt and jeans, and he had a paper, and he's kind of leaning against the arbor. And I saw that there was a bride back there, and her dad was giving her his arm, and they were doing it. And I had about 6 seconds to decide that that was a wedding, that that must be the girl getting married, that, my, that preacher didn't dress up much for that wedding, and so on and so forth. It was just a glimpse. Now, I would learn some more. That was Friday evening. I would learn some more that that wasn't actually the wedding. They were just practicing. That's why nobody was dressed up. But a glimpse told me a pile. And this man here, this song is actually written in the 1810 era, is what the history I could find on it. But for many years, it was written to the tune of a minor, which many people didn't really want to sing that song in a minor. And then this Douglas Byler rewrote the music in 2002, and it's become very common, or a lot more common, in our church circles. Show me thy face, one transient gleam of loveliness divine, and I shall never think or dream of other love save thine. And what the writer is saying is that if I could just drive up the road and look in at the forebay and see Jesus smiling in there and keep driving, that would be enough for me to never love something else again. Does that sound like poetic hogwash to you? Is it really humanly possible to get a glimpse, a transient gleam of the face of God and have that stand? Is it? All lesser light will darken quite, all lower glories wane. The beautiful of earth will scarce seem beautiful again. In other words, it won't be that pretty coming up 287 anymore if I see Jesus. Is that realistic? Are there Christians that could actually live like that right now in the plain circles? I look at these two men that had this fantastic belief and vision that to see the face of God changes my life. Show me thy face, my faith and love shall henceforth fixed be, and nothing here have power to move my soul's serenity. My life shall seem a trance, a dream, and all I feel and see, elusive, visionary, thou the one reality. Show me thy face, and I shall forget the weary days of yore, the fretting ghosts of vain regret shall haunt my soul no more. All doubts and fears for future years in quiet rest subside, and naught but blessed content and calm within my breast abide. Show me thy face, the heaviest cross will then seem light to bear. There will be gain in every loss, and peace with every care. With such light feet, the years will fleet. Life seems brief as blessed, till I have laid my burden down and entered into rest. And it is touching for me to think about Dad seeing the face, and all of this is perfect reality. And Asaph here is talking like that. He's saying that if God will show his face and cause it to shine upon the land of Israel, it will stabilize his life. It will save him. Sins forgiven. I don't know if Asaph thought in those terms. They didn't have that gospel yet. But it was just peace. How does the song say? Peace with every care that is organized when we are able to recognize the face of God. I want to give you 3 points to think about this whole idea of considering the reality that God can turn his face toward us and it can shine and we be saved. Number one, This prayer is a declaration of personal faith that believes that God does look. You see, there's a problem with what we're talking about. And it is, the problem is summed up in one line straight out of the Bible: no man has seen God at any time. So nobody ever saw the face shine. Well, possibly, but not really. No, not even possible. You see, there is a great portion of this life in which the temporal tools are there's got to be a perfect word for this. Okay, you know, and I know, that we are not just temporal beings. Yes, you have flesh, and you woke up this morning, and you laid there until you looked over at the clock, and you said, I must get up. And then what you did is you took, maybe you were laying on your back, and you took this arm and rolled over, and you slid over, and you put your feet on the floor, and you walked, maybe to the bathroom, or you out to the coffee pot, or you were existing in real time. And you were using the body that God had created for you to do it. But that body that you used to go from bed to coffee pot, for whatever, find the Sunday school book, time to read the lesson, and then you got a Sunday school book that has pages and you can turn. That is all the temporal, horizontal components of our existence. But we are way more than that. As a matter of fact, there's always a debate and discussion going on of whether the part that I haven't talked about yet is actually bigger than the part we have talked about. Because eternity is more sure than tomorrow, we have to deal with this in our minds. It takes a mental arrangement to ignore eternity. That people don't just forget about Jesus coming back. As best as I can tell, that takes a deliberate releasing. Now, we typically do it by putting something else with greater urgency and greater importance. Obviously, when the house is afire, it's hard to remember that Jesus is coming back. And we do that very responsibly. But here's the tricky thing, and that is that we carry those rules into the rest of our lives, and we think things like, I gotta get to the job, are more important than I must commune with my Maker. That's not true. Never was. Never will be. To see the face of Christ is still gonna be more important than whatever's on your to-do list tomorrow, your laundry. Now, am I saying don't do laundry? No, I'm not. You know I'm not. But we can make it look that way. But to see the face of Christ is a desire first and then a faith second. It is interesting because this whole thing of Jesus looking at us, or in the Old Testament, God looking at his people, is that the default is that they do look toward us. If you look at the grand span of what the scriptures teach, the face of the Lord is toward them that, okay? And of a child, his eyes have followed us. And the only reason that God would ever turn away from his vine is because that's exactly what the people wanted. And if he's going to come back, it's going to be because that's what the people wanted. And it spoke to me so clearly of how much the favor of God toward me through the work of Jesus Christ is mine if I let it, if I welcome it, if I receive it. Now, there is nothing. I talked to you earlier about the Father who turns toward his Son. And that's a very tangible, temporal thing. They're in the kitchen. They're in the shop. He's in the office working on that big old quote, and the Son comes in, and he wants to show a target that he shot with his bow, and the Father turns and looks at the target, and then he looks at the boy. That's better than I could ever do. and the face shines. And we would love it if we could somehow make that happen in a physical sense. And I think it's one of the reasons why people turn to things like idolatry and chase the phantoms of the saints, because there is something so delicious about being able to pull the spiritual into the tangible and watch it happen with the five senses that God has given us. Except that in the big picture of having a relationship with Christ, Jesus himself, while he was on earth, touched on this very subject. And it was after the resurrection that one of the 12, his name was Thomas, said, "Except I touch, I cannot believe." And so Jesus showed up and said, pulled his robe up and check it out. He said he stuck his finger in there. "Now I believe." And Jesus said this. He said, "Well, good for you, Thomas. But I want to tell you something. There's going to be people ahead of us in this history of the world that are going to not need to touch so that they believe. Blessed are they." And right there, he explained to all the races of the world, "You can receive me and I can shine upon you and you can have my favor, but it's going to be through the practice of your faith. That willful choosing and placement of trust and acceptance of truth and standing on it, that we see the face of God shine." And you know, that pattern has been always the same. For Asaph, his feet were almost slipping. And that picture of slipping is not a mistake that you make as you go through your day. The other day I was in the middle of a project on my phone and phone calls were going back. And within an hour, I missed three roads that I was supposed to take. Okay? Dumb, but that's what I did. But that wasn't slipping. Okay? When he's talking about his feet almost slipped, he's talking about my son who goes up on the roof to get one of his discs one day, and there's a frost on the tin roof, and when his feet shot out, it was wee to the ground, okay? It is starting here and ending up way over there with some pain that goes along with it. That's the slippage that Asaph is talking about. And that whole thing, his feet got under him again when he went into the house of the Lord, and he began to worship, and he began to pray. What did he see when he got to the tabernacle? Well, he saw an altar. Well, he saw a laver. Well, he saw a court where people could come up to a brass thing and kill a sheep and drain the blood out and put the meat up there and burn it to cinders. But did he see God? Yes, but not with his eyes and his hands. He saw it in his soul, in his spirit. And he connected. And he says that when he went into the house of God, there he saw the end and everything arranged and it was going to be okay. There was once a story where Jesus was put on a cross and he was in the middle and there was two people, two thieves hanging on each side, and they made fun of him. And then suddenly the one thief does something. He looks on Jesus and he calls for him to take him along to paradise. And Jesus turns and he looks at him and he says, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." And there it happened. The look, thou shalt be saved. And yet, we don't get that privilege today, but we have that option. And it's just as sure as a thief getting saved on the cross, where we are able to demonstrate a faith in the holes in the hands of Christ, a faith in the shed blood and the work, and his face turns toward us, and we're saved. And I'm telling you, we need to understand the very, very tight choice of a will that turns to express in the invisible. It's the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That's faith. And the prayer that is here in Psalm 80 is a prayer of faith, and it's why it is valid. Number two, there is great value in having the face of the Lord shine upon us. When you go through your life in the coming week, the difference between having the smile of Christ, the shining face of God on your life, and the absence of it is so large that I couldn't even put it up on a social media post. And yet we'll chase that stuff for what we could have instead. And I just want to somehow lay out in just a few moments the value and the blessing and the hope that comes with having that face-to-face connection with Christ. And one of my dad's other favorite songs was Face to Face with Christ My Savior. And it's a song about what's it gonna be like when we actually stand and see. And there's no more faith, it's all sight. It's a beautiful thing. And it's special to think of Dad being able to do that now. But here is a man that is calling for, and we have to see the value of it. We are given the privilege to value everything in life, everything. Some people value food differently than others do. So I have coworkers that never eat breakfast. I value food more than that. I don't even want to try to go to work without getting some kind of nourishment, okay? But that is in the eye of the beholder, or in the head of the beholder, or whatever, wherever you park those things. And we get the privilege to value things. And I'm just simply saying that as I read Psalm 80, and I see a man with this passionate prayer to have the face of God turned toward them and shining, that we need to do the same thing if we're going to reap what is offered here. And so it comes back to how the choices I make and how I order my day. There's always going to be interruptions. There's a fallen world that has to be faced out there this week. But it's not fallen all the time. Now, depending how undisciplined we live, we might make it more fallen than if we just have some discipline. But that's probably a sermon for another time. But I'm just telling you that if the Lord's face is going to shine upon us, it's going to be because I put a high value on it and pursued it. Number three, the prayer of faith. The prayer for God to cause his face to shine can only be offered by those who have dealt with their own foolishness. I think it's so important to read Psalm 73 before we read Psalm 80 and realize that there was a man that almost slipped, but that through the help of the Lord, he had reorganized and he had repented and he had repaired. And I think it's unrealistic and unhelpful to toy with the attitudes of foolishness. You know, what Asaph's problem was in that whole picture of looking at the enemies of the Lord, his real problem was that he envied them. Do you have any idea how strong of a passion envy is? Envy is consuming. Envy is that attitude where you look at them and you feel heat. You look at them and you want to cry out, it's not fair. You look at them and say, when's this thing going to get stabilized? You look at them and say, you know, if I wasn't a bishop, maybe I'd have $1 million too. I think I'd kind of like $1 million. And that desire and that craving is toxic. It's ugly. And it's exactly what was consuming Asaph in that moment. And that's the thing that he laid down. But when he did, and when he got his life reorganized to the values and the blessing of the Lord, he could pray a prayer, now Lord, turn your face toward us. And I think it's important that as we look at this and we admire this, and we see the benefits of turning our face toward Christ and having that longing toward him, that's only going to be a real reality as we lay down our own foolishness. Maybe it's envy. Maybe it's anger. Maybe it's lust. Maybe it's, there's also some different possibilities. But for the gifted, it often is along the lines of jealousy or envy. That is where the battles come. And I understand why he went through, he did, at least I believe I do. But the point here is that to pray this thrice prayer, and he says, that if you cause your face to shine, we shall be saved. And I don't know all the finer points of what that salvation looked like to Asaph, but I do know that in a general terms, the vine from Egypt will be in health again. I do know that whatever that means, the vine will no longer be being stomped on by the pigs. It'll be healed. It'll be repaired. And the glory that was once Israel's will return. And this is a prayer that we can pray, and it's results that we can expect. But first, I need to deal with my own foolishness. And I think that's important to remember as well. Well, Psalm 80 was meaningful to me because I see it as a man's real life story. And one of the beautiful things about life is that there's nothing new under the sun. And so you can take people's stories from 2,000 years ago and 4,000 years ago, that would be about Job's, and you can use them to explain your own situation. And when I look at Asaph's journey with his own feelings, with his own emotions, and then the pattern of where he come back and what he was able to pray because of how he was relating to the face of God himself, then it is an encouragement for me, and I trust it can be for you. Let's kneel for prayer.